Church, our sermon text this morning is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, starting in verse 35. John, chapter 1, verse 35. Here's what the Word of God says. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to hear the voice of our shepherd. We long to hear the voice of Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that through the power of your Spirit, you would give us ears to hear the words of Christ in this scripture this morning. Would you help us understand the words of Christ? And would you help us obey the words of Christ so that we may bring you glory and honor? So that we may live lives that are pleasing to you. We pray this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we've made our way through John's prologue and all of its theologically dense statements. We've explored the nature of the relations of the persons of the Trinity and the unity of the human and divine nature in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've heard John the Baptist's incredible testimony with all of the richness of its Old Testament imagery. But this morning's text, it's a little different. It's just a simple, and the next week's text is similar. It's just a simple story of a couple of conversations that happened between Jesus and some of his first disciples. And the simplicity and the fewness of the words are rather striking, especially in light of what has come before in John, and especially of what comes later in John, these long sections of teaching and dialogue by Jesus. And here, just a few words. But what we have this morning in this text is incredible, because what we have here are the very first action and the very first words that Christ speaks in John's gospel. John, one of the ways that John is different from the other gospel writers is, this is what we saw in the prologue. He really sets up for us who Jesus is. He's the eternal Word of God. He was with the Father in eternity past. The Word became flesh. He's divine and human. In all of these things, he sets up before this. So now, as we come to our text this morning, and we get to see, okay, the Word has become flesh. What is he like? What does he have to say to us? What does he do? That's what we see in our text this morning. The very first words of Christ. The very first words of the Word, The one who dwells in the bosom of the Father, the one who comes to make God known to us. The one who is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament, now, this morning in our text, speaks. We've heard a lot about Jesus, and now we hear Jesus speak for himself, not just to the disciples, but to us this morning. On one level, this story is very simple. The facts of the narrative are very straightforward. These two people come to Jesus. He invites them to stay with him. Simple. So on one level, again, we ask, well, what can we really learn from this? But that's not how this story is meant to be read. That's not why John is writing. He's not writing to give us facts about what happened in Jesus' life. He's writing so that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that believing have life in his name. He's telling us this story so that we too would hear the words of Christ, so that we too would hear Christ say to us, come, and you will see. In this story, we are meant to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd to us. And so as we look at this text, what I want us to see this morning is something of the nature of true faith, the nature of true discipleship, and what that looks like. We'll witness that this morning, and we'll also see at the heart of our text, the heart of Christ for sinners. So let's look at our text this morning. The first thing we're going to see about the nature of true faith is that faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing. Look at verse 35 and 36. The next day, again, John the Baptist, was standing with his two disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by. And the word looked there has this emphasis of gazing, of staring. It's more than simply looked. He saw Jesus. He's so caught up with him as he walks by, and he says to his two men standing there, "Behold, the Lamb of God." In last week's text, we heard John's testimony that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that he's the Christ, that he's the Messiah. That he's the one who bears the Spirit and gives the Spirit. And here the next day, we see that John is preaching the same sermon once again. But this time he's testifying not to the messengers that come from the Pharisees and to the crowds, but to two of his own disciples, two of the men who have begun to follow him and learn from him. He sees Jesus walking by, and he's moved to preach. Look, there he is. There he is, brothers, the Lamb of God. This is the one I've been telling you about. This is the one whom I've been preparing you for. This is the one who ranks before me because he came before me. This is the way that every conversion begins. It begins with a faithful witness, faithfully declaring God's ordained message to people who need to hear it. God, you'll see this in every conversion in Scripture, God initiates the salvation of his people through human messengers. God calls people to Christ through people like you and me, taking the message and simply giving it to others. Proclaiming it to others. At its root, that's all preaching is. That's all I'm trying to do every week. I'm simply looking at Jesus and pointing and saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and praying that you would see him and hear him and follow after him. That's all preaching is. And if you're a follower of Jesus now, you've placed your faith in Jesus, you're following him. Think about this for a second. I was thinking about this as I was reflecting on this idea. Someone at some point was faithful to what Scripture had called them to and faithfully shared the gospel message with you. You may remember it. Maybe you don't even remember what happened. God used someone, a human, to bring you to salvation. And so I just invite you to reflect on that. Reflect on that. Think back on how God was faithful. Think back on how that messenger was faithful. Maybe take time to reach out to them. Send them a note, or if you don't know where they are, or maybe they've died and gone to be with the Lord, just pray and thank God for their faithful witness. God has been faithful to you and to I by sending faithful messengers. This is how the gospel gets out. Faith comes by hearing. Look at how the two disciples respond. And just notice the language John uses. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Again, the text has an emphasis there. It's not that they saw Jesus and they followed after him. First, what they did is they heard the message and they followed. Now, who are these two disciples? Well, later in our text, we find out that one of them is the man who will become known as the Apostle Andrew. The other disciple is not named, but almost everyone, and I think this is who it is, believes it to be John, the author of the gospel. John never names himself in the gospel, and so here's another unnamed disciple, most likely himself, which brings even a greater realization to that he was a part of this conversation. Andrew and John, two of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. And what we see is John the Baptist's ministry here being fulfilled. His ministry was the ministry of a forerunner. His ministry was to point others to Jesus, and as Jesus came on the scene, John was to decrease. He does that here. He points his own disciples to Christ, and they follow. They hear, and they follow. This is the beginning of faith. And we know that because this is what Paul tells us in Romans, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. They heard, they believed, and so they followed after Jesus. Now, in some ways, this is a judgment on all of the people throughout the Gospels, both here in John and other Gospels, who see amazing things, who see miracles take place, and do not believe, and do not follow Christ. One of the things I hear often as I share the gospel with you, I'm sure you hear the same thing, is that people think that it takes a lot more than hearing the gospel to believe. How many times have you heard someone say, yeah, I've heard all that, but if God would just show me something, then I would believe. If I could only witness some sort of miracle, if he would just give me some sort of sign, then I would know that Jesus is true, then I would follow Jesus. I mean, if he really wants me to believe in him, I mean, I've heard this something almost exactly like this. If God really wanted me to believe, he could just write it in the clouds, and then I would know, it would be so obvious, and then I would follow after Jesus. And the reality of it is no. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing the gospel. And think just for a moment, if you're tempted to think that way, think for a moment about all of the people throughout the entire Bible who saw insane miracles and did not believe. I mean, just absolute crazy manifestations of God's power and remained in unbelief. The Israelites who witnessed the Exodus, they saw the 10 plagues God visited on Egypt. They saw the Egyptians were living in darkness, they're living in light. They saw, you know, the plague descend on their crops and not theirs. They saw hailstones come down from heaven. They walked through the Red Sea dry. They saw the pillar of fire and smoke. They heard God speak audibly from Sinai. What happened to them? They died in the wilderness. What did they die of? Unbelief. Unbelief. They saw miracles of God, and they hardened their hearts. The Psalms tell us, and the author of Hebrews reminds us, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts like they did. Pharaoh saw miracle after miracle. Did it cause him to humble himself and believe? No. Had the exact opposite effect on him. He hardened his own heart. God hardened his heart. He continued to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. In the Gospels, many will witness. We'll see this throughout John. Many will witness Jesus do miracles. He'll multiply the loaves and the fish. He'll turn water into wine. He'll raise people from the dead. Will this be enough for people to believe? No. No. The Pharisees will see Jesus cast out demons, and they will say, he must be doing this by the power of Satan. The Pharisees will see and confirm that he raised Lazarus from the dead. Do they then say, we should believe that he's the Messiah? No, they say, we've got to figure out a way to kill Lazarus. People are believing in Jesus because of this. No, miracles do not cause you to believe in Christ. Signs will not cause you to believe in Christ. It is the gospel message that is the power of God unto salvation. If you hear the gospel and reject it, if you've read the scriptures and rejected them, no miracle is going to cause you to believe. No sign is going to give you faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. These two men, Andrew and John, they had nothing but a testimony, a short sermon. John just said, hey, look, it's the Lamb of God. And they believed and followed after him. They heard and they followed. Maybe you're waiting on something like that, a sign. And maybe you're waiting on some big manifestation, waiting for a miracle. It's not going to come. What that is you're putting up an excuse. You're putting up an excuse, a reason. It's a smokescreen to cover the unbelief that's in your heart. Friend, if this is you, I hope you hear this morning. Do not wait. Do not give an ultimatum to God. He has told us how salvation works. Hear the good news. Believe. Come to Christ and receive life in his name. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If that's you this morning, as we go through our text, you're going to hear Christ speak. Hear him. I pray that God will open your ears to follow him. Faith comes by hearing. Secondly, true faith follows Jesus for Jesus. Maybe another way to put it is true faith wants Jesus, communion with God. Look at this next. I was astounded by this, studying this week and meditating on this. Look at verse 38. So here they are. Jesus walks by. John tells them, go follow him. They go. They're walking behind him. Look what the text says. Jesus turned and saw them following, and said to them, what are you seeking? Now, there's so many interesting things here, and we'll get to Jesus' question in a second, but look at this first phrase, Jesus turned. Just get a picture for that in your mind of what's going on here. These two men start walking after Jesus. Jesus turns toward them, looks directly at them. Their eyes meet. Remember who this is. This is the eternal word. These two men are coming face to face with God. And they're not dying. This is the God who thundered from Sinai. This is the God who the Israelites heard speak in the wilderness, and they told Moses, we don't ever want to hear him again. That was terrifying. Let alone see him. And here these two men are face to face with the creator of the universe, verse, hearing the voice who spoke the creation into existence, looking into his eyes. Now, remember what I told you last week, and we're going to see this again and again. John does not often quote the Old Testament. Often what he does is he makes these subtle allusions, and one of them is right here in this word, turned. You see, throughout the Old Testament, especially after the exile, when God's glory, we saw this in Ezekiel, had departed from the temple, there is this constant refrain in the Psalms and in the prophets, this prayer, God, return. Return to us, Lord. They know that God has left them. They know that God is present everywhere, obviously. But they know that God's favorable presence has departed. The glory has departed. And so the prayer of Israel was constantly, return to us, O Lord. Return to us. Come back. We see this throughout Psalm 90 says this, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Come back, Lord. We want to be with you. Please come back." Zechariah 1, he begins his prophecy. "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." This word that we have here in John is the same word that's used in these texts for return. Turn. Turn to us again, Lord. Turn to us. The Lord says, turn to me and I will turn to you. And here in John, the very first action that Christ takes, he turns towards his disciples. And it's clear that what's going on here is that Christ's incarnation, his tabernacling among them, is the fulfillment of these promises and these prayers. God has returned to his people in Jesus Christ. And so it is absolutely fitting that the very first action, the very first verb that John uses of Jesus, is he turned towards them, seeing them. In Jesus Christ, God has come to seek and save that which was lost. God has returned to his people, and he is full of grace and truth. He is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. He has come to fulfill every prayer and every promise to his people. Jesus turns and sees them, but he's not silent. For the first time in John, Jesus speaks to these two sinful men, the voice of God, and he asks them a question. And this question is somewhat of a test. Look what he asks them. He says, "What are you seeking?" Which we could translate that many different ways. What do you want from me? What are you looking for? Why are you following me? I want to emphasize this to you again. John did not just write this so that we could have a nice historical account of this conversation, but so that you and I can reflect on Jesus' question. Imagine for a minute that Jesus walked through this door, sat down next to you, and asked you, "Why are you here? Why are you following me? What are you really after? What do you really want? What are you seeking? What do you want from all this?" It's a piercing, simple, yet searching question. What would your answer be? If you're honest, what would you say? What do you want out of this Christianity thing? Why are you following Jesus? Why are you seeking after him? There are a lot of bad answers to this question, and only one good one. "Well, I'm here because I don't want to go to hell when I die." That's not a good answer. "I'm here because I want to be a better person, and it seems like Christianity helps people do that." That's not a good answer. "I'm here because I want a better life." It's not a good answer. "I'm here because I want a life, a community to do life with. And this seems like a really sweet group of people." It's not a good answer. Jesus is capable of and will do all of those things. But that cannot be your motivation for following him. Those types of things and many others like that, they will not, you will not endure in the faith. You will not continue to follow Jesus when suffering and hardship come if those are your motivations. You will eventually just quit and go elsewhere. Because those types of answers expose, and be honest with yourself, those types of answers expose that really you're not seeking Jesus. You're just seeking stuff that he can give you. You're just seeking the benefits that one supposedly gets from following Jesus. but you're not after Jesus himself. And if you're not after Jesus himself, once those benefits seem out of reach or once they go away, you'll leave. Many people do throughout the Gospels. That is not true faith nor true discipleship. Here it is. Look how Andrew and John answer. He asked them, "What are you seeking?" Look what they say to him. They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" That's true faith. True faith follows Jesus for Jesus. You see, with this answer, they're exposing their true desire. Their answer is, "We're just going to go wherever you go. What do we want? We just want to be with you. What do we want? We want you to be our teacher." That's why they call him rabbi right here. They're essentially saying with this answer, "We want to learn from you. We want to be with you. Wherever you are going, that's where we want to go." That's true discipleship. That's the heart of true faith. What are you seeking? "Lord, I'm seeking you." There's such beautiful simplicity in their answer. "We just want to know where you're staying so that we can come and be with you." The essence of true faith, the essence, the heart of true discipleship right there. "I just want to be with you, Lord." A desire for communion with Christ and a desire to learn from Christ. This is what the term Christian really means. It's a little Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ. And the truth is, and this is the heart right here, is that this never stops. Following Jesus, becoming a follower of Jesus, isn't something that like happens at one time and now you've become a follower and now you don't. No. Discipleship, this is a continual thing. A true disciple, a believer in Jesus Christ, a Christian, is one who continually communes with Christ and learns from Jesus Christ. This is why we're here this morning. We gather together to worship. We gather to learn from Jesus. We gather to dwell, to abide in his presence together, to sit under his word together, to hear the voice of our teacher, of our master, and to learn and to be made more like him. We gather under his word and we gather at his table to commune with him, to eat with him. That is the heart of true discipleship. We gather to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he's present here in his church with us by the power of his Holy Spirit. True discipleship gathers with other disciples in the presence of Christ. But more amazing than even that is Jesus' response here. Again, I just want to keep highlighting this because you have to understand the gravity of the situation. Here are these two sinful men. They've just encountered God face to face. Now, again, the Bible tells us you should die for that. They don't. It's the glory of the incarnation. They've looked him in the eye. They're still alive. He looks at them. Jesus knows everything about them. He knows all of their sins. He knows all of their faults. He knows all of their weaknesses. He asks them why they're here. And they say, "We just want to be with you. We want to learn from you. We want to be your disciples." Look at how Jesus responds. And in his response, we see the very heart of Christ towards sinners. This is astounding. Look what he says. He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. These two sinners follow after Jesus. They express their desire to be his disciples, to learn from him. He doesn't turn them away. He doesn't say, "Well, you have some other qualifications that you're going to need to get in order before you come to me." He doesn't say, "Why don't we just have a conversation, but then I'm going to kind of go my own way and we can talk again." He invites them in. and then promises that if they come, they will find everything that they're seeking after. Come, and you will see. And so they went and stayed with him for the rest of the day, and they sat and talked with the eternal Son of God. An invitation and a promise. The invitation is to come to him, and the promise is that if you come, you will find what you're looking for. You will see what you have been seeking. This is the posture of God towards sinners like you and me. Come. Come. Come to me. Come, and you will find what you're seeking after. If you are seeking after communion with Christ, think about how radical this is in light of Scripture. This is the glory of the incarnation. This is the glory of Jesus Christ. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were not given an invitation. They were driven out of the presence of God by God himself. When the Israelites encountered God at Sinai, they wanted nothing more but distance between them and him. They didn't have a mediator. When the Israelites sinned in their idolatry, this is what we saw in Ezekiel, God's glory departed. He left them, sent them into judgment. And now here, God in the flesh, speaking, inviting sinners, not driving them away, not thundering the law to them, but rather opening his arms and his heart and saying, come, come, come stay with me. Come be with me. Come abide with me where I am abiding. It's not that God has changed. It's not that God has changed. It's what John had told us earlier. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Friends, this is the call of the gospel. This is the invitation. It is an invitation not just to go to heaven when you die. It is an invitation to fellowship with God himself. Remember, John had told us earlier in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. That is ultimately where Jesus dwells, where he is staying, is in the bosom of the Father. He's the second person of the Holy Trinity. And so to be invited to communion with Christ, to be invited to fellowship with Christ, is to be invited to fellowship with God himself. That is the invitation of the gospel. Come, come and dwell with me. Come and live with me. It's an invitation and a promise. If you come, you will be received. You will find everything that you've been seeking for. Your soul will find rest and satisfaction in me. But you have to come. It's an invitation and a promise. You have to come in faith. You have to come to Jesus. And Jesus repeats this invitation all throughout the Gospel of John in many different ways. And it's always the same. Invitation and promise. Jesus says in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Invitation and promise. Satisfaction. Come. Come. On the last day of the feast, John chapter 7, the great day, Jesus stands up and cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Come. Here's the promise. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The invitation. You're thirsty? Is your soul thirsty? Come to me. And drink, believe. You will not thirst any longer, but instead your soul, your heart will spring forth with rivers of living water. Again, in John chapter 6, Christ says, all that the Father gives will come to me, and whoever comes, I will never cast out. The invitation stands. Jesus will never turn away someone who comes to him in faith. There is no one who comes to Christ who does not receive the promise that they will see. There is no one who comes to Christ in faith who is not satisfied. There is no one who comes to Christ in faith who is not received into the fellowship of God himself to live with him, to commune with him. But the order is important. Come and you will see. Come and you won't hunger. Come and you won't thirst. Believe, and then rivers of living water will flow. Believe and you will not hunger. I think sometimes what stops people from coming to Christ is they want to see and then they will come. I want to know, I want to have that satisfaction, and then I'll put my faith in you. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, come to me, and then you will see. Sometimes we want to figure it all out first. We want to get everything in order first, and then I'll come to Christ. We want to understand deeply, and then I'll come. Christ says, no, just come to me. Come to me. Believe, and you will see. Believe, and then seek understanding. Come. Friends, my plea to you this morning is that you would hear Jesus' invitation and that you would come in faith and receive his promise. This invitation is for all people. This invitation is for all ages. This invitation is how one becomes a disciple of Jesus. Kids this morning who are here with your parents, you need to hear this invitation. Jesus is inviting you to come. Your parents can't do this for you. You must believe, come to Jesus, cast yourself at his feet, and say, Lord, I want to learn from you and be your disciple. You will see, you will find satisfaction. This invitation is for all. This invitation is for unbelievers. This invitation is for believers, for it is continual. Come to me, come to me, and you will see. This is the heart of Christ towards sinners. Fourth, true faith spreads. Look at what happens. Andrew and John hear the gospel. They respond by following Jesus. Jesus invites them in. They stay with him. The next thing Andrew does, he spreads the news. I have to tell my brother. One of the two, this is verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means the Christ. And then I love this line, he brought him to Jesus. One thing I discovered this week, I hadn't seen this before, about Andrew. Every time he is mentioned in John's gospel, he's mentioned three times. Every time he's mentioned, he's bringing someone else to Christ. He's literally bringing someone to Jesus. Andrew doesn't know hardly anything yet. He has no official training, no seminary degree, no official title. He hasn't gone to the church evangelism seminar. All he knows is that he has found the Messiah and that he needs to tell his brother Peter. So he goes and tells Peter, and he says, come with me. I'll show you. Brothers and sisters, at its most basic level, this is all evangelism is. I have found Jesus. Come with me. I'll show you. Come and see where he's staying. Just telling people what you found, or even better, who you have found. We've seen, even just in this small passage, we've seen already two different types of evangelism. You have the preaching, the proclaiming kind of evangelism with John. God uses that. We've seen also in this more of a one-to-one interpersonal evangelism. So maybe you're not gifted in proclaiming the gospel to big groups of people. You're not a John the Baptist. Be an Andrew. Be an Andrew. Take the gospel to people one by one and invite them simply to come and see Jesus. Bring them to church. Bring them to Bible study. Offer just to read the Bible with them once a week. That's where Jesus is found. Bring them to Jesus. Bring them to the Word and watch what God will do. You don't need all the answers. You don't need a degree. Just bring them to Jesus and let Jesus do the work. I was thinking about this and how a simple man, through God, a simple man can bring about the conversion of someone else who will go on to do incredible kingdom things. And I was reminded of the story of Charles Spurgeon's conversion. Charles Spurgeon, one of the most famous preachers and evangelists of all time. This is how he was converted. He's 15. He's a young man. He'd grown up in a Christian home, but he was not converted. He's 15. He's in spiritual despair. He's weighed down with the guilt of his sin. No peace in his soul. Feels like he's under the judgment of God. It's Sunday morning. He knows he should go to church, but there's a problem. There's a snowstorm, and so he can't make it to his normal Baptist church. And so he decides to just walk to the only church that he could get to, this small little primitive Methodist church. There's about 10 to 15 people in attendance, and there's no pastor. The pastor got snowed in, so there's no one to preach. So one of the deacons just decides to get up and give it a shot because, hey, we're here, it's Sunday morning, someone's got to preach the word. The deacon decides to preach from Isaiah 45, 22, says this, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, is there no one else. And Spurgeon tells a story that this man, zero training, just gets up, reads the verse, and basically just keeps repeating it over and over for 12 minutes, emphasizing it. Says he wasn't eloquent, wasn't skilled, wasn't prepared, wasn't a good sermon, but he preached Christ. Towards the end, he looks at Spurgeon and just says, "Young man, look to Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." And through this lowly deacon, the simple words, this young man was brought to life through the Holy Spirit. And because of that, because of the faithfulness of this deacon, the entire history of London and the history of Christianity is changed. He was simply bringing him to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, don't underestimate what God can and will do through your simple testimony, through your simple faithfulness. Don't underestimate the power of a true faith spreading and simply saying, "I found Jesus. Come and see." And lastly, true faith is a journey, is a pilgrimage. An adventure, which I know sounds really cheesy, but just stay with me for a moment. Look at what Jesus says to Peter. Jesus looked, that same word, he stared right through him and said, "You're Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now, this act of renaming, it's an expression of Jesus' authority. God had done this to Abraham. God had done this to Jacob. Something similar going on. It's a sign of acceptance of Peter's discipleship. Both Cephas and Peter mean rock. It's a prophecy of the central role that Peter will play in the foundation of the New Testament church. But this is what I was thinking about as I was reflecting on this week. I was struck by this. Here we have the conversion of Peter. Jesus and Peter's first meeting. Now we know the end of the movie, right? We know what Peter's life is going to look like after this. Peter doesn't know. Jesus knows. Peter doesn't know. We know what Peter's going to go through. We know the amazing things that God is going to accomplish through Peter. We also know how Peter is going to fail time and time again. Peter's going to preach to thousands. 3,000 are going to be converted one day through his preaching. Peter's going to work miracles. He's going to, at times, we know this from Galatians, live in a way that is completely contrary to the gospel. He will fail time and time again. But ultimately, Peter's going to succeed. We know church tradition tells us that ultimately Peter was crucified upside down for his testimony of Jesus. And so in this first interaction, and kind of telescoping back to what Peter's life is going to look like from this point, we get another picture of discipleship. This is what following Jesus is like. It's not static. It's not safe. And it's certainly not boring. This is true discipleship. Coming to Jesus is not something that you do once. It's something that's done every day, because being a disciple of Jesus is a follower of Jesus, present tense. It's not something that you decide to do once. It's something that you decide to do and do every day. You don't just sign some papers and congratulations, now you're a Christian. No. It's an invitation to a lifetime of following after Jesus, but it's not an invitation to a life of ease. When you come to Christ, you accept him as a teacher. That's what they're doing here, as Lord and Savior. A lifetime of following after him, a lifetime of being with him, of communing with him, a lifetime of going wherever he goes, wherever he calls you. A lifetime, every day that you wake up, taking up your cross and following him on the path to Golgotha. A lifetime of struggle, a lifetime of warfare, a lifetime of putting sin to death, a lifetime of denying yourself, of abstaining from the passions of the flesh that wage a war against our souls, a lifetime of denying yourself, a lifetime of helping others, of worshiping, of communing with Christ, a lifetime of victories and losses, a lifetime of failures, a lifetime of getting back up once again after you've failed and following after Jesus. Who knows where Jesus will take you? Who knows how he will change you? Who knows what he will accomplish through you? Well, this is what discipleship looks like. This is what conversion looks like. This is true discipleship. It is a heart that hears Christ's invitation, responds to him in faith, and never looks back. At the very end of John's gospel, the very, very end, Jesus and Peter have another conversation. One last conversation. At this point, Peter's denied Christ 3 times. Jesus restores him 3 times. And then Jesus tells Peter that Peter's going to be crucified for his faith. And then Jesus says these words, and this just struck me. He looks at Peter, he says, Peter, at the end of your life, you're going to be crucified. He says, Peter, follow me. Follow me. Even after 3 years with Jesus, even after failing him, even after being restored, Peter still needed to hear the invitation once again. Follow me, Peter. Follow me. Brothers and sisters, I know I need to hear that invitation once again. Come to me. Follow me. Keep going. Keep pressing on. Keep fighting. Keep sharing. Keep proclaiming. Keep obeying. Keep growing. Follow me. Commune with me. So wherever you're at this morning, whether you're faithfully following Jesus, whether you've become stagnant in your faith, maybe you're not running the opposite direction, but you're not following, whether you have no faith at all, you're seeking something, you're not sure what you're seeking, hear the invitation. Come. come, follow me, and you will see, you will find what you're seeking after. This is the heart of God. This is the invitation and the promise. This is true faith and true discipleship, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how gracious you are to reveal these things to us in your word by your Spirit. Lord, you've shown us Christ. Father, what can we say? What can we say but thank you? Lord, I pray for the hearts of everyone here this morning that you would give them ears to hear the invitation, that you would give them faith to believe the promise, and that as you promised in Ezekiel, that you would fill them with your Spirit so that they would obey your command to come, your invitation to come, and that in belief they would find life in Christ. Lord, we know that we can't do this in our own power. We know that we can't do this by our own wisdom, by our own strength, but we know that we can do this by your grace and by your Spirit. So fill us, Lord. Draw us to yourself. Bring us to Jesus, Lord. Once again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.